All right. Well, if you remember last Sunday, we actually started looking at the first main series in the book of Revelation. That is one way that you can approach this book, one of the many levels of structure in the book of Revelation. There is a series of seven, or seven sevens. And the first in that series deals with the seven letters to the seven churches that we've already looked at a little bit there in Revelation chapter 1. This first series is also the main substance of the first vision given by the Lord to John. And again, that's another level of structure in the book of Revelation, the four, I was in the spirits, John says, and so four indications of a vision or maybe different chapters within this vision. And so we ended our last lesson looking at the structure of the letters and how each of those letters can be broken down into seven parts. And if you remember, that's what those seven parts look like. We spent a little time looking at each one of those. We'll just kind of briefly rehearse those today. But the first part, as we will really kind of explore some this morning, is John or Jesus's commission to John to write the letters. And of course, that's something that we see in every single letter and really in an identical parallel way in each letter. The second part describes Jesus's character, who along with the Holy Spirit is the author of each letter. And so, of course, that's something that we learn about Jesus. And we'll see that he expresses himself not only in terms of the vision that John saw and the voice that John heard in chapter 1, but in other ways as well. The third part details really Jesus' comprehension about each angel and each church that is addressed. That's the specific main message of each letter, the main part of each letter, and we're going to look at each one of those main messages as we go forward. But in that comprehension, it's then expanded into the issuance of both commendations to the churches that have something to commend for them, but also to challenges. And some of those challenges refer to sins that they need to repent from. Other challenges refers to perhaps challenges from the outside, from external challenges like persecution or even just struggles to be faithful in a difficult world. And so that's the comprehension. Jesus says, I know your works. The fourth part involves Jesus' commands to all of the churches as to how they need to respond to the challenges that they face. So whether it is an internal problem or an external challenge, Jesus offers commands to each church to keep them faithful to the Lord. Then, of course, the fifth part is Jesus' consequences that will come on each church based on those responses to the challenges and commands given to them by Jesus. So if there some of the consequences are positive things that will happen to them, and other things are, of course, negative consequences if they don't obey those commands. So again, the sixth part is Jesus' comfort to those who do respond and overcome to the challenges that they face. So that is a key word not only here in these two chapters, but also elsewhere in Revelation, the idea of being an overcomer. And so those who overcome those challenges, Jesus promises to comfort them in different ways. And then the last seventh part is Jesus' call to every church and really to every believer to pay attention to the messages of each letter. And that's why we see that these letters aren't just to the individual angels or messengers to those churches. It's not even just to the individual churches that are being addressed. It's to all of God's people in all of God's church, wherever we're at, whenever we've lived. And so we are all to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in these seven letters, the sixth and seventh part at times is switched. And so you might have the comfort before the call in a few of those letters, and then the call before the comfort in a few of the others. And we'll get to those as we move on. But this morning, we're just going to look at the first two parts to each letter because of the similarities between them. So before we look at each letter individually, we're going to look at the structure of all the letters together. And this is kind of a different way of approaching it, but I think we'll get some insight into these letters doing it this way. Next week, we'll actually look at some of the other parts of each letter because they too have similarities between them. And then we'll look at those messages to each angel and each church addressed in chapters 2 and 3. So the first thing that each letter has in common is found in point number 1 there, Jesus' commission. All right, that's the first part of each of these letters. This is Jesus' commission to John to write these letters. And the commission by Jesus to John is the same simple command to each church. It's to write each letter. It's a command. And really to write down these direct messages from the risen and glorified Jesus himself. We cannot exclude chapter 1 from chapters 2 and 3. So the one that is telling John to write these things is the same image, the same figure that John is seeing even as he's hearing these words from chapter 1. And though these messages are first directed to the angel of each church, as we've seen, we've looked at that, they're also to be applied by the church as a whole, and we've considered that as well. Now, the arrangement of this commission in most English Bibles today is parallel in every way, and the formula is the same. It's actually the same in most of the underlying Greek manuscripts. The received text from which the King James is derived is a little bit different. But the critical text, majority Greek text, all have it in the same parallel way, and that is this. Unto the angel of the church in, and then you insert the city, right? Right. Command. Right. Unto the angel of the church in blank. Right. So that's something you see every single time. Every one we read, we saw that. We heard that. So at the beginning of each letter, each church is addressed as being in their respective cities. So this is something already that we learn about the church, is that the focus is on the distinct location and the distinct community of each church in the city that God placed them. And I think this shows us one lesson about the church, and that is that the visible church is to be made up of individual, local congregations in the places that God has placed them. So that's something that we understand even in our own situation. God has placed us here at the crossroads in the community of Mohawk. And so we are the church in Greenfield, in the community of Mohawk. And in doing so, we are a local congregation. We are a local church. And of course, that is something that every single church faces. So no matter where God's church is, even if it's in the most unlikely of places, and some of these places that we just read about, I mean, Pergamos, the seat of Satan himself, he says, that is an unexpected place to find the people of God. But Jesus is still with each church, and he still has a message for each church, and that includes our own. So really, that's quite simply the first part of each letter, Jesus' commission to John to write. If you look at how the received text brings some more information about these churches, you can learn a little bit more about the church. But in all of the other translations and manuscripts that we have, it's parallel in this way. But most of our time, we're going to focus on the second part of each letter, that goes on to describe Jesus' character. Jesus' character as the author of each letter. Now, before describing himself in each of these letters, Jesus uses two Greek words to introduce himself, and that is tade lege. That's something that we have right here. Tade lege. You can see that there on your lesson guide as well. This is translated into each message, in each message to each church, these things saith he. The verb to say is in the present tense, so it could also be translated, these things he is saying. Again, tade lege. It has been noted that this phrase has much in common with the Old Testament formula, thus saith the Lord, which is what a prophet would preface any message that he got from the Lord. And even though we don't have the word Lord provided in these texts, the Lord actually describes himself in each message immediately after these two words. So I think there's some relevance there. Thus saith the Lord, these things he is saying. And who is saying them? Well, he introduces himself in different ways. Now, when Jesus describes himself to the seven churches, he actually does so in three main ways. As I mentioned before, we cannot separate chapter 1 from chapters 2 and 3. And so there are times where Jesus describes himself, first of all, in terms of that vision that John saw in chapter 1. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 2, he's the one that's holding the seven stars in the right hand, walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We've already seen that a couple of times in chapter 1. And so there are times when Jesus describes himself to these churches in terms of his vision. There are other times where Jesus describes himself in terms of his voice, that great voice that he heard. And so some of the things that he communicated by word to John. But that's not the only way that Jesus describes himself, even though if you read some of the books and commentaries, they'll pretty much say that he's describing himself in terms of the voice and vision. But there are other things that we find that he describes himself as that aren't part of the vision and voice that John saw in chapter 1. Rather, he also describes himself just in terms of his own virtue, just who he is as Jesus, the Son of God. And these virtues are also found elsewhere in the book of Revelation or in Scripture itself. And we're going to find in each letter descriptions from one or two of these categories. Probably not all three. I might have missed one, but I didn't see any. But from one or two of these categories. But we also see that each description is symbolic, and it is meant to address a particular need in each church. And when we look at the individual churches, we'll glean a little bit more about that. So we're going to just look at the very first verse that is addressed to each one of these letters to look at who is writing this letter. So first of all, to the church there in Ephesus. Again, chapter 2, verse 1. These things saith he, tade lege. Thus saith who? The one that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And of course, we have there two descriptions of Jesus, by Jesus himself. These two descriptions actually point back to the vision of Christ that he gave to John. We already saw this there in chapter 1. And the first description is actually from verse 16 of chapter 1. And you can just flip back and forth, all right, between chapters 1 and 2. But the first description is from chapter 1, verse 16, where Jesus, again, is holding the seven stars in his right hand. And we know from chapter 1, verse 20, what do those seven stars symbolize? They are who? Leaders or messengers, or in just the terms of chapter 1, verse 20, the angels to the churches of those seven churches. So we already have an explanation of what that symbol is. But what's the purpose of Jesus bringing this back out to the church in Ephesus? I believe one of the reasons is to remind the church of his power over them. Remember, the right hand is the place of power and authority, the place of honor as well. But it also reminds them of his possession of them and even of their leaders, the ones that he is using to bring this message to them. Now, there is a small difference between the description here in chapter 2 and the description in chapter 1, verse 16. The minor difference is that here, Jesus is holding the stars in his right hand, whereas in verse 16, he's just having them in his right hand. And the difference is between an open hand and a closed hand. An open hand where you can see the stars and a grasping of those stars. So again, power, control, authority, but also prized possession. So they're even more securely possessed by Jesus because they belong exclusively to him. The second description there in chapter 2, verse 1 to Ephesus is found in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Again, we referred to this already, where Jesus is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And again, we know from chapter 1, verse 20, what do those candlesticks or those lampstands represent? The seven churches. That's right. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. And really, just the idea of gold has the idea of these churches are valuable to Jesus. And that's something that we ought to recognize. Wherever God's church is, God's true church, God's true people are, they're valuable and precious in his sight. No matter where they are, no matter who they are, no matter what struggles they face, no matter how big or small they are of value. And so the purpose of this description is to remind the church of Jesus' own presence with them, his own presence. There is, though, a minor difference between chapter 2, verse 1 and the reference to the vision in chapter 1. And that is, in chapter 1, Jesus is found just in the midst of the candlesticks. So almost like he's static. And you see the seven candlesticks all around him, maybe in some kind of a circle, and he's static there. But here in chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is not static, is he? He's actually described as walking in their midst. And so we see not just a static presence, but a personal presence, an active presence of Jesus within all of his churches. And that is a great promise and comfort even to us. So those would have been some very important truths for a church that had left their first love. And if that's something that applies to us, if we struggle with our own first love with Christ, what should we remember about Christ? That he still possesses us in his hand, and that he's still present with us. And that applies not just to the church, but also to all of his people. So now, jump down to verse 8, where we find the letter to the church in Smyrna. And in the letter to the church in Smyrna, we read, "These things saith Tade Lege." Again, "thus saith" who? The Old Testament would say the Lord, but now the Lord is described. "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." So we have, again, two-part description also given to this church, and these also point back to chapter 1, but this time to the voice of Jesus. Not just the vision that he saw, but the voice that John heard. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus actually says the exact same thing to John there that he does here. He says, "I am the first and the last." Now, back in chapter 1, Jesus says this to relieve John of his fear when he fell down before him as dead, right? "John, don't be afraid, because I am the first and the last." But that also would have been an important truth for this suffering church there in Smyrna, the church that was facing persecution by people on the outside, that Jesus is the first and the last. That is, he brings significance even to their suffering. "I am the first to all things, and I am the end of all things. So anything that you face in your life will find their fulfillment and significance in me." That was true for John. That's true for the church. But then, if you consider another part of Jesus' voice to John, in verse 18, he continues and says, "I am he that liveth and was dead," in verse 18 of chapter 1. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So basically, Jesus then and now, in verse 8, focuses on his transition from death to life. Now, imagine a church facing persecution, facing perhaps even people being killed for their faith in Christ. Isn't that true? Also a truth that is comforting to a people that is facing that kind of persecution? "I am he that liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore." So one day, they too have the hope of being able to say that. One day, they too would be able to say, "We were dead, but we are alive." Even if they're persecuted unto death. And that not only brings hope to this church, but again, great significance to their suffering. So that's the description of Jesus to the church in Smyrna. The third, if you jump down to verse 12, we have to the church in Pergamos. And again, we see that common formula, "these things saith he." The Greek is, again, Tade Lege. "Thus saith" who? The Lord from the Old Testament, but "thus saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." The sharp sword with two edges. Now, that also reminds us of chapter 1 and the vision. So again, to the church in Ephesus, we have a reference to the vision. In the church to Smyrna, we have a reference to the voice. Now we're back to the vision again. And in the vision, in verse 16 of chapter 1, John tells us that out of this figure's mouth went out a sharp two-edged sword. So again, we see the reference there. The only difference between what is given into this letter to this church and the vision is that here we are not told that the sword is coming out of his mouth. But obviously that was indicated in the vision. That is certainly the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God from Ephesians 6. But again, that's no matter. Even that difference really doesn't matter, because it still describes the powerful words of Jesus to judge his church. One of the things that we need to remember is that judgment must begin in the house of God. And so Jesus Christ himself is saying, "I am powerful with the sword of my mouth, not just to judge the world, not just to judge the wicked, but to judge even my own people, those who are part of my church." Especially here, a church that has compromised with the city and the world in which she was placed to be a light. Remember, this is a church in the city, and really the city should not have been in the church. And the character of the city should not have been within them. And so this compromising church, Jesus is saying, I have the powerful words from the sword of my own mouth to judge you. Now, one of the things that we see so far in these descriptions of Jesus to the churches is that he goes back and forth between what John saw and heard about him. So the vision and the voice, and really there's no particular order. He's not just going down through what John writes. He's just kind of picking and choosing what would best apply to the church at hand. And so that continues on to the fourth church, and that is, again, the church of Thyatira. If you jump down to verse 18, we have that same formula. These things saith, again, Tade Lege, who? The Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Again, we have here three descriptions of Jesus, all right? He is described himself as the Son of God. He has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, one of the differences here is that only two of them point back to John's vision. Only two of them point back to his vision. That's the vision of his eyes and his feet. In fact, in chapter 1, the last part of verse 14 into 15, John describes Jesus as he saw him in his vision. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, certainly this is a reminder to this church here in Thyatira of the great purity of the Lord Jesus. And really the entire brilliance of the scene that is unfolding before John would have indicated his purity to these churches and to John himself. So again, this is a church that's struggling with purity. And Jesus uses pictures and depictions of his purity to remind them of who he is. But here in verse 18, we also have the only place in Revelation where Jesus calls himself the Son of God. Now, in the vision, John does not describe this image that was before him as the Son of God, but rather as the Son of Man, if you remember from chapter 1, verse 13. But here, Jesus identifies himself, his own person, as the Son of God. And of course, he was the one they needed to hear and heed. And so there's some significance there. Obviously, the Son of God brings back a lot of other things that we know about the Son of God in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. And it, again, shows us that he has the power, as the Son of God, to bring these charges against a church that was tolerating sin in their midst. Then we jump down to chapter 3, verse 1, where we find the church in Sardis. We see that same formula, these things saith he, Tade Lege. And who is he? He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, I would classify this description of Jesus in terms of both the vision of chapter 1 and a virtue that we find also in chapter 1. If we look at the virtue, Jesus' virtue is he is the one that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, if you remember from the earlier part of chapter 1, we know that it's the seven spirits who are before his throne. So he's talking about the same person or persons. Some believe these are angels. I personally believe it's just another description for the Holy Spirit as the sevenfold Spirit of God. If this is referring to the Holy Spirit, it indicates that there's an intimate relationship between Jesus as the Son of God and the ever-present sevenfold Spirit of God, which means that there's absolutely nothing that can be hid from the eyes of God, of Jesus. Jesus sees everything because his Spirit is everywhere. So what really can be a comfort to us as God's church, that the Holy Spirit is always with us, can also be a challenge to us because we know that the Holy Spirit's always with us and he sees everything. And Jesus sees everything not only for his own sake, but from the Spirit himself. But then, to John's vision, again, Jesus reminds this dead church. Remember, they said they were alive, but they were actually dead. He says he also has the seven stars. And again, he indicates that not necessarily grasping. We don't see that here, but again, having the seven stars. But that's still a display of his power, his authority, but also his possession. He has the right to confront this church with the sin and deadness that is within it. That leads us to the next church, and that is chapter 3, verse 7, and that is to the church in Philadelphia. Again, we see that common refrain, these things saith he, Tade Lege, And who is he? He that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now, to this church, Jesus does not describe himself at all in terms of the vision or the voice of chapter 1. Instead, he reminds the faithful church in Philadelphia of three of his main virtues. The first virtue is the virtue of his holiness. These things saith he that is holy. It can also be translated, these things saith the Holy One. Now, of course, that is a description that would have applied to the Old Testament Jehovah God, right? And now Jesus is ascribing that to himself. I am the Holy One. The word is hagios, the first time it is used in Revelation. And it's significant because it's referring to Jesus. But it's also interesting because the word hagios is used elsewhere all throughout Revelation for saints. In fact, we see that in the New Testament. Hagios is often used for saints. It's also used for angels. It's even used for cities. So there's a holy city. But here it's used for Jesus. Because really, where does anyone and anything else get any kind of holiness from? From the Holy One, right? The reason why the city is holy is because God is there. The reason why the angels can be holy is because God created them that way. The reason why saints can be holy is because God makes us that way. He exposes us to his holiness. Now, even though Jesus is not described as holy in John's vision, it is certainly there in principle. Because remember, John is seeing Jesus in all his glory and brilliance, and certainly part of his glory is his holiness. So even though we're not told he's holy in chapter 1 in his vision, it is there. The next virtue there to the church in Philadelphia is the virtue of his faithfulness. Just like holiness could be the Holy One, it is also he is the true one. This is also the first time in Revelation that the Greek word alethinos, for faithful or true, I should say, true is used, but it's not the last. In fact, it's going to be joined with other virtues to describe Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 14, which we'll look at here briefly, he is faithful and true, alethinos. In chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord is holy and true. So you see all these virtues combined because that makes up part of his glory. In chapter 15, verse 13, his ways are just and true. And so even though Jesus is not described as true in John's vision, yet, again, his word is prominent all throughout chapter 1. And that word is always true. And so again, he's saying to this church that is a faithful church, to be faithful, you need to remember my holiness. You need to remember my truth. But then you also need to remember the virtue of his sovereignty. His sovereignty is described by Jesus having an interesting phrase, the key of David. Now, we already saw that Jesus had some other keys in his hand. What were those keys? Chapter 1, verse 18, the keys of what? Of hell and death. So he has another key on that set, okay, if you want to look at it that way. Here, that's a different key, and it's actually described in the Old Testament. In fact, I have this verse, Isaiah 22:22, on the front here, so you don't need to turn to it. Look at Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, and compare it with what you have here in the letter to Philadelphia. This was a promise that was made by God to a fairly obscure man in the reign of Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah, remember, was a good king. He was faithful to God for the most part in his life. But the man that was serving under Hezekiah, his name was Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And basically, he's telling Eliakim, or making a promise about Eliakim, that he was going to elevate him in his stature, elevate him in his status in Hezekiah's household. And so this is part of the promise. He says, the key of the house of David. That should sound familiar, right? The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, Eliakim's shoulder, so he will open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So Eliakim was going to be raised up to a position that was going to be taken away from another man named Shebna, who was actually proud and unfaithful in his service to the king. And really, he would be given the key to the palace. And to have the key to the palace in that day was a very important job. To have that taken away from you would have been a disgraceful thing. To have it given to you would have been an honorable thing. To have the palace key was a position of great privilege and of great power. And so, in a way, this obscure man named Eliakim became a type and a picture of Jesus. It's not one of the ones that we looked at last year in Christ in the Old Testament, but it's certainly one that is there. And now, here in this church to Revelation, Jesus says that he is the true and final recipient of that symbolic key, because he is the one who possesses exclusive, sovereign access and control over everything. So that's the significance of holding the key of David. He's got the palace key. Jesus holds the key to heaven itself. And all of these truths about Jesus, that faithful church in Philadelphia would have especially needed for the open door that we'll learn about that they were given from the Lord. Again, Jesus says, when I open up a door, no one can shut it. When I shut a door, no one can open it. But then, of course, we come to verse 14, and that is to the church in Laodicea. We have that familiar formula again. These things saith, tade lege, who? The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So once again, to this church, so to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, Jesus does not describe himself in terms of the vision or voice of chapter 1. Instead, we find three more virtues that Jesus highlights to this lukewarm church. And I think these are the virtues that would heat up a lukewarm church to make them a little bit more on fire for God. And maybe that is what we need today. And so he first of all reminds them of the virtue of his word. Verse 14, he calls himself the Amen, which is something we often say after our prayers, and it simply means, so be it. So if Jesus is the Amen, it simply means that Jesus is the one who makes things so. He's the one that makes things happen. He's the one that makes things be. And so his word is always final. Then he reminds them of the virtue of his witness. He is the faithful and true witness. Again, we already saw the word true earlier, and now we have it combined with faithful. He is the faithful and true witness. And since the words of Jesus are always true, his witness is always faithful. He can never go against his word. But then he also reminds them of the virtue of his work. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, when you look at that phrase, sometimes people will say, well, that means that Jesus was the first of God's creation. But that's not exactly what is being described in this verse. It does not mean that he is part of God's creation, but rather Jesus is over God's creation and is even the originator of God's creation. The Greek word is arche. It has the idea of something that is over and an originator, not necessarily part of a creation. We actually saw this before in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Again, that is not a description of a created being. It's a description of the creator being. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Of course, this is actually from the Father's words, I should say. Saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come. But I also see this in John's record in his gospel. We've looked at this already in Sunday mornings, but in John 1, 1 and 2. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. It's the same Greek word, arche. So here John is saying, this word is God, and so he was in the beginning with God, does not make him a created being, but the creator being. And then 1 John 1:1, John says, this is what we've heard from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked on, with our hands have handled of the word of life, we declare unto you. So he was from the beginning, same Greek word, arche. So he's not talking about someone that's created. I think there are some Jehovah's Witnesses that would look at this and say, aha, he's the beginning of God's creation. That means that he was the first of God's creation. And you would say, no, that word means over the creation. He is even the originator. He is the creator himself. So really, that is the second part of each letter. Jesus describes his own character to these seven churches in terms of his vision, his voice, his virtue as the Son of God. Next week, we're going to look at the third and last two parts of each letter. which also have some things in common before we look into the individual messages themselves. So take these messages, take these descriptions of Jesus, and whatever problem we're facing, whatever challenge that we're facing, just like these churches, Jesus gives us something to learn from him, to learn about him that will help us through those and ultimately draw us closer to him, our Creator. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these lessons that we've received from this description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, O Lord, that the message to the churches will be our messages, that we won't just see them for messages to their problems, but, Lord, to our own problems, and that, Lord, through them, we will grow in your grace and knowledge. So, Father, we pray again that you will bless the reading of your word and the study of it here this morning. And, Lord, we pray your blessing upon our service to follow, for it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.